final thought out of Isaiah 41:10, where we read, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Let's pray. Father, this morning again we rise and give you thanks. We're thankful for your faithfulness, your goodness, your kindness, your grace. We acknowledge your sovereignty. We acknowledge your holiness. And we come before you with your word open, desiring that you would speak to us, that you would teach us from your word so that we could know you more, that we would know how we ought to live among one another. So, Father, we ask that you would give us that wisdom, that you would cause our minds to focus on your truth. And we're thankful for your truth. Father, we commit this time into your hands. We ask that you would guide our thoughts and guide our speech. And help us to not only come to an understanding of your truth, but also then to be able to apply it to our lives. We pray this in the precious and saving name of Christ. Come on in. So I know that I've met many of you already. My name is Jacob Spence, Jake Spence. I go by Jake, so feel free to call me that. This is my first Sunday officially teaching the adult Sunday school class, and I'm excited to do that. Looking forward to the study that lies ahead of us. You'll already have noticed that I've chosen to break the record for the world's longest, or maybe Grace Life's longest title for a study. I selected an entire verse, and that is the name of this study that we're going to be going through for several weeks. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I thought that was such an appropriate title as I have been preparing to teach from God's Word. So it's going to take us several Sundays to work through the many passages, and this morning is really going to serve as an introduction to all of it. So there are going to be things that I'm going to explain to you that may not even be necessarily part of the teaching that we'll go through, but I hope to explain to you the method that I would like to use, and I trust that it's going to be beneficial for you personally, for your own personal study, and certainly that you'll be able to see and recognize as we're going through things how I've arrived at putting things together and how I want to teach that. So, all right, let's begin. I also have to quickly admit that I haven't prepared a PowerPoint in I think about 3 years. So I'm very rusty with the PowerPoint. If you notice that my PowerPoints are behind, just raise your hand and say, "Hey, can you click to the next slide?" I'm not going to probably depend on it too much. It was a great teaching tool when I was back in the classroom, and I hope to use it again here for your benefit. But I'm very, very rusty with the PowerPoints. And I might even have to check to make sure I'm on the right slide. So no doubt, in your lifetime, you have been reminded by someone, or perhaps you have reminded someone, of something that's commonly referred to as the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And this golden rule for Christians really arises out of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 7, and specifically verse 12, we read, "In everything, treat people the same way that you want to be treated, or in every way, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. Essentially, that's what it says. And so there's this thought of treating people in a like manner as you would want, obviously, to be treated. And this is a universal principle. This doesn't only apply to those who have paged through the pages of Scripture. This has come to have been known as a universal principle. It's been adopted and is encouraged by most, if not all, world religions in some way. They have their own take, their own spin on the golden rule. Or cultures, you know, all cultures have this as something common to them. And really, we don't have to think too long about it and we realize, well, this is just a commonsensical type of teaching, right? We want to do to others as, you know, we want to treat others as we ourselves would want to be treated, essentially. But we have to recognize something, and that is that this golden rule, this thing that we call the golden rule, is actually a very broad statement, isn't it? We could really dig into it and start to think about, well, what does this all actually include? There's a lot more to this, right? So what areas of my life would I apply this to? In what kind of situations would I find myself where I now have to implement this do unto others as you would have them do unto you? And we know, though, that this, it's because it's a universal principle, it's been accepted all around the world. It applies to all people, to every single last person, without distinction. And so in our minds, this rule applies certainly between one believer and another believer, or between us as believers and the people that we'll meet in the unbelieving world. And certainly, because this is, again, a universal statement, unbelievers have adopted this as well and use this. And so this applies to unbelievers in their exchange with other unbelievers. But at the same time, we also need to recognize that as Christians, we know that the standard that God has set for his chosen people actually rises above and beyond just this simple statement. This is an all-encompassing statement, but there's more to it, and we need to think about it a lot more carefully. So this golden rule, or this ethic of reciprocity, as some people refer to it, it requires our further thinking. But why? Take a look at this. So if I say we should do unto others as we would have them do unto you, right? If that's the way I'm thinking about it, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Why does that statement, why is there a problem with that statement? Think about that. There seems to be a problem with that. And specifically for Christians, why? If the world adopts this as good, what's the problem that arises out of that then? Pardon me? Okay. Sin involved in this, in our interactions still? Sin can enter into this? Yep, certainly. Right. Yeah. We actually use ourselves as the standard, don't we? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, there's a problem with that, because we are sinners, right? And because we can have a dull conscience, we can be dull in our conscience in areas of our life, right? Certainly. And so maybe our standard actually isn't that high. And that then immediately presents problems on how we view and treat others. So we want to be careful that the standard is not set by man. And we're going to be in Matthew 7 for a little bit this morning. You can already turn there, because I believe this is a helpful text just to help us in the introduction of this doing unto others as you would have, or doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, but and how that specifically applies to our practice between one another. So this scripture passage actually clearly, I would say, indicates that man is not the standard by which we need to measure. Man does not set the height of the bar. Okay, we'll see that in the text here. And in fact, anybody, whether it be if you're listening to the media and you hear the golden rule repeated by, let's say, some reporter or somebody quotes it, right? We have to immediately remember that what they're saying is actually something that they're taking out of context. Okay? They've removed it from a context that we would believe would be very important. And so ultimately, it becomes a worldly distortion very quickly. So let's take a look at Matthew 7, and let's just take a look at the context here. Beginning in verse 7, I'll just read a number of verses here that follow. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And then here it is in verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way as you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So we see here the context is actually prayer. Jesus is discussing the prayer life of an individual and at the same time drawing out an argument that needs to be made here about the goodness of God. We see man coming before God, asking, seeking, knocking, essentially, pleading, petitioning, right, in seeking. We're petitioning God. And then by knocking, there's this aspect of persistence in prayer. We persevere in prayer. We do this not once, but repeatedly, right? And Jesus here is teaching all those who are listening that God is good. And I would say not only good, but that he's generous and kind. Those implications are certainly in this text as well. And he gives freely. Those who ask, to those who seek, to those who are knocking. Because we see again in this text that those who ask, they receive from God. And those who seek, he allows them to find. And to those who are knocking, he opens the door. The door will be open. There's a promise there in verse 8. And so it's not difficult to see. Clearly, Jesus is referring to the goodness of God in his actions towards man. And we should also note here that there are two illustrations that Jesus uses, and these are illustrations meant really to draw out and highlight God's goodness, to help us to better understand. So we have a takeaway here. He wants us to take these principles or this principle away from his teaching. And so the illustrations show that despite man, who is described as being evil, is still able to do what appears to be good in the sight of others. Right? And so Jesus is focusing clearly on God's goodness. But we need to notice the specific words that are used here in Scripture, because our Heavenly Father's goodness is referred to in that means that he's not only good, but he's of the highest good, right? We read here in verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And I would say that, so his goodness by far reaches beyond the goodness that any man could possibly give. But not only that, it's the highest of goodness. It's the best of the best, because he's the best of the best. And so it's really his standard of goodness that we need to very carefully then take note of. It's the standard for us. And this is the standard of goodness that we too must be pursuing. And we notice a few other things from these illustrations here, right? These are father-son type of illustrations. And so we note that he, in his goodness, in no way is there any deceit, right? When the son asks for bread, he's not given something else. There's no deceit. It's not like, you know, if we go back to Genesis 29 with Laban and Jacob, Jacob goes to Laban, asks for Rachel's hand, essentially in marriage, and what does Laban do? Well, he deceives Jacob, gives Leah to Jacob as his first wife. But God's not like that in any way, in what he gives us in his goodness. And secondly, we can also notice from these illustrations that God doesn't disappoint, right? So we ask for bread, he'll give us that. And there's also, I think, a sense here that this is actually what God wants us to do. He wants us to make these requests. He wants us to come before him asking, seeking, and knocking. This isn't something that he would turn us away from doing. This is very much according to his will. This is what he would like for us. And then we see also that he responds with all his benefits, right? How much more does God give what is good to his children? Now, we need to remember that, as has already been said, because we are still living we can still be susceptible to sin, I should say, right? There's this aspect of unredeemed flesh that we battle with, right? And that we're being progressively sanctified. So we know that we can still miss the mark in giving from a godly goodness, the godly goodness that we're to strive for. We can still miss the mark in that. But we do need to be pursuing that actively. And so why would I say all of this? Why all of this by way of introduction? Well, there's really two conclusions here from this short little look at this text that I think is going to be important for us as we move forward. And in some way, we've already discussed one of those two conclusions. We certainly want to recognize that the world has it wrong, right? It fails to understand the depth of the so-called golden rule. And their goal has never been to follow the standard set by God, but rather the standard set by self, as we've already, fleshed out. We live in a world of self. We live in a world of self-promotion. We live in a world of self-preservation. There's a lengthy list of self-type terms that we could add to that. And all of those, only serve to have us keep the focus on ourselves. But that's not the perspective that Jesus here is teaching. That's not the perspective that's going to be helpful to us. And so we have to return to verse 12. We have to return to verse 12 here to see two conclusions. So I'll read it again, verse 12. In everything, therefore, and the therefore there means based on everything that Jesus just said, right? So we have to look what comes prior to this verse. And then then he says, do so for them, or literally, this is literally, do so for them the same way you would want people to treat you. That's a very literal rendering. And then he says, for this is the law and the prophets. So first, we need to remember that the therefore actually directs our focus directly on God as being the standard. Our Heavenly Father and His goodness is the standard but which we must be pursuing in doing to others. And then secondly, we do this because it's been commanded. Because it's been, as Jesus says, it's been demonstrated in the Scriptures. Right? This is what he's telling his audience when he says, for this is the law and the prophets. So there's a twofold command here. Do this because God demonstrates this. This is the standard he has established. And he's given it to us in the law and the prophets. It's commanded to us. And so our proper response is to obey, to submit to his will, his authority in teaching us about how we are to be good in a godly way. And verse 12 actually parallels a verse in the Old Testament found in Leviticus 19. You don't have to turn there, but Leviticus 19, 18 in the latter part of that verse really serves as a summary statement for some of the laws that are given to the nation, this covenant community. There's a list of laws relating to relationships and how people are to treat one another. And so I'll just simply read verse 18 here for you, which says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the verse doesn't end there. Then says, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. So there's a stamp placed on the end of that. This is the way God expects us to live. This is the way God expected his covenant community to live. So there's a question left in our minds. So what does this then mean for us? How are we expected to treat others? In exactly what manner? How are Christians instructed to treat one another in a godly way? Well, we see in the title already out of John 13 and verse 17, if you know these things, right? So there's this knowledge that's being implied there. He's given us that knowledge in his word. The instructions are there. And so we have to go to his word to find out what that is that we ought to know so that we can also then receive that promise that's given to us there, right? Blessed are you, or you are blessed if you do them. So there's this aspect of knowledge, this head knowledge that we need to be aware of what God has, the instructions that God has given us. And then we have to know how to implement those in our lives. We have to then not just have a head knowledge, but we have to then transfer that over to our hearts as well, because that then needs to become the actions that we show. We need to live by these things. Before I go any further, I just want to give some background here as to how this study has come about, and give you some thoughts, tell you a little bit about how I've begun to put this together, the results and the hopes that I hope to see from this. So you'll remember, many of you probably remember that I was out here in August to candidate. We were invited into several homes, and one of those homes, the question was posed to me, so if you were to teach an adult Sunday school class, where would you begin? And I'm thinking, I really don't know these people. And so there were a long list of ideas that I had, but ultimately, as we continued through the conversation, it just seemed like, you know, beginning with the one another's might be a really good practical study to go through. And I thought back to our time in California at Grace Life, in the fellowship group there were several Bible studies that had studied through the one another's. So instantly I thought, man, it would be pretty simple just to get my hands on some really good material and to teach through this. But then I thought, no, I'm not going to get other people's material. I want to, as I'm teaching, as well model the method that I would use in teaching. And just simply going to somebody else's material and giving you that, that's not what I want to model here. So it'd be easy to pick up the latest book and begin reading and just give you like a book study. But I didn't want to do that either. So I did something that was modeled to me at seminary by specifically one of my professors, Dr. Vlach. He would often, when we'd come across a word, a significant word, in not that there are any insignificant words in the Bible, but you know what I mean. He would just simply enter that into, his go-to was Bible Gateway. He'd type the English word into the search engine, and voila, there you have it. As it appears in every verse is listed there then of its appearance in Scripture. And so that's what I did. I knew the Greek term, allelon, which means one another. It's a reciprocating pronoun, or a reciprocal pronoun, I should say. I just typed in that into the search engine. In this case, I was using the Blue Letter Bible, which is a great online resource. And very quickly, I had over 100 verses at my disposal, which I could just simply begin searching through. How many of you have typed in a word in the search engine just to see where else does it appear in Scripture? It's an excellent, excellent way to get started. It's an excellent way to do some cross-referencing, see if the word's being used in the same way in another part of Scripture. So I would highly recommend that to you. And then as I started reading through all of those Scripture passages, crossing out some that I knew wouldn't apply to us here, I ended up with roughly between 50, I haven't done an exact count, but roughly between 50 and 60 usages of the term allelon, or one another, in Scripture that provide direct instruction for us as believers. And then, as I was reading through it, lo and behold, in John 13, it seemed like that was just a very clear starting point. So that's where we'll be starting when we start. We'll start in Jesus' upper room discourse. He's pulled his disciples aside. Now it's an intimate group of his chosen disciples, and he's instructing them very pastorally in how they ought to live. So when we begin, that's where we'll begin. And really, as I can very quickly link this back to Matthew 7, because we see in Jesus' teaching of his disciples in his upper room discourse that he points out the pattern of his life that they need to then follow, that they need to imitate. He refers to that a number of times. And so Christ being the exact representation of God, he provides the model by which we too must then live, right? Our behavior, in our speech, in our conduct. But then he also gives them very specific instructions that they are to obey, right? They're to obey these things. And so we see these same two conclusions that we arrived at in Matthew 7, we could also say are true and reveal themselves in the upper room discourse, and specifically in John chapter 13. So that's where we'll start. And then, ultimately, the hope that I've got listed there at the bottom of the slide, the hope is that our time together, as we're going through passage by passage, idea by idea, that this would be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, each one of us. I'm sure we'll be confronted by things in our lives that we need to come before the Lord's throne of grace and seek, you know, his, we need to repent of actions. It's going to reveal, you know, maybe thought patterns that aren't going to be helpful, that are in fact sinful. And so my hope is that it would be profitable in that way. We know that when the word of God goes out, it does not return to him void. And then I would also say that my hope is that we would be as Bereans, that as we study these verses and you hear me, you know, teaching you, that you too would then go to the word, that you'd want to make sure that, although the Berean context is a little bit different, they're hearing Paul proclaim the gospel and they're going to verify that this is actually true, what he's speaking about the gospel. And here I'm using the Bereans just as an example for just truth in general. That the things that I am teaching here, that you'd be going to Scripture to make sure that that is true. I'd also ask you that you would be like King Josiah. That as we open the Word of God and the Word of God lands on your hearts, that if and where there is need to go throughout your kingdom to tear down some idols, that you would do exactly that, right? That we would follow his pattern. He heard the word, he heard from the scriptures, and he responded. And he responded in a very big way, right? There was nothing in the kingdom that he didn't go and examine, and where things needed to be cleaned up, he did that. So I'd hope that that's what we would do as well. So this term, one another, is employed repeatedly in the New Testament, and certainly it's going to be our desire to know its full significance. Now, I also want to let you know what you can expect, what the routine will be here, because I like routine. I like to be organized in a routine. It just helps me in my teaching. So I'd like to just go over it like a general format with you. How we'll go about this. As you know, many of you are familiar or aware that I'm a former public school teacher. And so my years in the classroom have helped me to understand the importance of routine. And I think people settle into teaching a lot easier when they know, when they're familiar with the teacher, right? They're familiar with the routines. And so while I certainly welcome interaction, and I'll try and build that discussion time into these mornings, and at the same time there will sometimes just simply be some lecturing things for you to consider, and then at other times there will be more discussion and interaction and so forth. And I'm really just kind of getting to know how exactly this time will be spent as well, so there's a lot of learning on my part. Well, you'll notice that how I handle the PowerPoint slides. So, in general, I'd like to keep to this format, though. I'd like to have three aspects that we're consistently coming back to. And so they're listed there for you. First of all, we want to understand what the verse or the passage means. Okay? We want to understand that meaning in its context. And so that's going to require me to employ the hermeneutic that I use, which is the grammatical, historical, it's a literal hermeneutic. It's the hermeneutic of this church. And you're maybe well familiar with that, I'm sure. So that's how our investigation is going to take place. Hermeneutics is it's a method. It's really a kind of a scientific type of process that is used to arrive at the single meaning of any given text. There are not multiple meanings, but single meaning. That, again, is the understanding of this church. And that is our desire to know what the meaning of that specific text is. And so I'll also be employing quotes from time to time, going to commentators or books, and using quotes to help to support what we're learning about in Scripture, or help to clarify some passages. Illustrations are really helpful with so my hope here is to also then at the same time to model to you how we've arrived at that single meaning. Okay? And this will be helpful for your own personal Bible study. You'll see that modeled from the teachers here at Grace Life, and it'll be helpful to you in that way. So it's literal because we approach the text just reading it simply at face value. That's first and foremost what we want to do. What does this say literally? Understanding that there can be figurative language in Scripture, but first and foremost, approaching it and taking the passage at face value. Then also grammatical. We want to take a look at the words. We want to understand what the words mean. We want to define the terms in the text. We want to understand, is there a range of meaning here that is used in Scripture when this one word is employed? Are there certain nuances that are used here? Because we want to be so precise in our understanding of what these verses are saying. And we also want to understand the relationships between words. So clauses, phrases, we want to come to an understanding of all of that, using everything at our disposal, ultimately to be able to define very carefully what these one another's are. We want to define the terms. We do that because we appreciate that this is the way that God has chosen to communicate with us, through an economy of words. And so this is a great pursuit. It's a high pursuit in our minds. And it requires us then to take seriously and recognize our responsibility in understanding how language works. And so I'm not going to turn this into a grammar lesson Sunday after Sunday, but I say this early on so that you'll recognize how we're handling the text, and at times even pointing out the importance of a specific word or a specific construction that helps us to understand the meaning, the single authorial intent, right? I often use the illustration that Badge gives me a list to go to the grocery store, and it says bananas, oranges, and sardines. I don't want to come back with something other than those three things. She was the author. She had a single intention in her mind of those three specific things. And if I come back with Fruit Loops, with milk, and with something else, then I haven't understood that single meaning, right? And that's the way I approach Scripture as well. The author meant something, and it's my responsibility to make sure that I'm understanding that and following that. And then with the grammar as well, this is where error arises out of, and people have misconceptions, and so we want to make sure that we're addressing that I can expose you to the errors that people have, even in evangelicalism, about these various teachings found in God's Word. You just finished going through a study with Brother Paul on forgiveness. Well, he defined for you biblically what forgiveness is, right? And he certainly addressed error and people's misconceptions on what they think, what the world thinks forgiveness is. But we go to the text of Scripture to develop our understanding. That's where we define our terms. And then finally, there's this historical component also in hermeneutics and making sure that we're understanding the single meaning. And so there's a variety of questions that we need to consider in order to understand the context that we find ourselves in when we're in any given place in Scripture. We want to be asking things like, so who's the author? Who's either writing or who is speaking in the passages that we are looking at? Where is this book in Scripture? Where do we find ourselves when we're in this book? If we're in Matthew 7, so what has taken place already? And I'll try to guide you into how we arrive at Matthew 7. How did we arrive at John 13? What's the context? I also want to take a look at genre. The type of writing that's taking place is important. So we'll notice that although it's not really genre that I'm about to refer to, you'll notice some features in the text even of John 13 early on. We'll take a look at the first 20 verses next Sunday, and we'll notice that the writer goes from a narrative section to a dialogue to a monologue, and we want to take note of those things. We want to notice those features in the text because they're important to us. We want to know what's happening in the text. We want to know the audience. We want to know when did this occur. And we want to also know how did the audience then receive this? How did they understand it? Because that's what we first and foremost want to do. We want to understand it in the way they understood it first. And then understand that we also then need to bridge the gap from that time period to now. Not that that changes truth in any way, but we want to know how to best apply it to our lives. So we want to faithfully exegete the text here Sunday after Sunday. That's my intention here with you. I'm just being upfront with you so that you know the way I'm thinking through these things. I'm not going to be referring to this all the time, but I may from time to time come back and just say, remember, this is the reason why we're doing these things. Okay? Okay, and then finally, thirdly, there are implications. I'm just laughing at me already. Consider the implications. We want to consider implications that arise out of the text. Okay, our desire is to know God more. Our desire is to know what He has instructed us. Our desire is to actively work towards exactly that. You know, to living in obedience before Him. And so an understanding of the implications that arise out of Scripture, which is actually my second point, I'm just realizing. It's not the third, sorry. So these are the conclusions that we draw out of the text. Although they're not maybe explicitly stated in the text, these are the conclusions that we can arrive at that arise out of the text. And so this is, what is the text, if this is what the text means, then what is this telling us? What does this indicate about God? What is this? What's the conclusion that we then need to draw about ourselves? About man, about sin, about salvation, about the church, about how we conduct ourselves in the church. There are implications arising out of these texts as we study through them, and it'll be important for us to recognize those and to articulate those implications. So really, these first two steps are going to engage the mind, right? But because we're dealing with the living and active Word of God, these implications, and even in the meaning, as we're studying that, at times you're gonna find that they're landing on your heart like hammer blows, right? That's the way God's Word works. And so we won't even have to get to the application, although we'll always go there. But we won't need to go there necessarily because the Lord's going to already be using His Word to correct, to reprove, to further affirm and encourage, you know, what you've been doing and further train you in righteousness. So it's kind of neat that way. So that's what theology and sound doctrine actually does, right? That's what studying God, to know Him more, and understanding what the Bible teaches as He's given that to us, His inspired Word, how it instructs, how it interacts with our minds, and then certainly instructs our hearts. And then finally, thirdly, we want to know how can these biblical principles then be put into practice, or these biblical commands, how can we obey those? So we're going to discuss application here. That might take place just via a back and forth discussion. Maybe I'll just spell those out. But we certainly want to know how we can obey these precepts that we've been given, right? What precepts are really rules for how our behavior is ought to be, right? And so we want to put those into practice because as Christians, we're characterized by the instructions that are given to us in the text. It forms our character. And we ultimately want to also finish constructing this bridge. There's a gap, right? There's a gap between our minds and our hearts. intellectual knowledge needs to then come together with our hearts so that we can actually implement this. And that's what we do in application. So we've come to understand the text, we exposit the text. My approach to studying the text is the exact same approach that I would use if I'm going into the pulpit. I study the text in the same way. And ultimately I do that because I want to know what the text means, I want to know what the implications are, and I want to know then how to apply these truths to my life. We want to pattern our lives after Christ in obedience and submission to the instructions that He and the apostles have provided for us in the New Testament. There are roughly 60 passages. You'll notice that some of them are going to be overlapping. Some of the ideas are going to be repeated. But because of the in-depth nature of God's Word, we're going to see that passages that at the surface maybe seem to be saying the same thing, we're going to notice that there might be further nuances that we maybe didn't see immediately that are there, and we want to understand that ultimately so that we can be Christ-like. I'm just going to spend just a couple of minutes yet in going over one of our terms, okay? So the Greek term that I've already said, allelon, right? Or one another as it's translated in English. It's derived from an adjective, allos. And that just means other or another. So it's interesting that we've got this pronoun, this reciprocal pronoun that's given to us. And it really is built out of an adjective. Now, I do want to spend a little bit of time just going over some of these terms. Maybe a while since you've considered this, but I think it's going to be helpful. So pronoun is just simply a word that stands in place of a noun, right? We're familiar with that kind of thing. Catherine ran a mile. We could say she ran a mile. So she is a pronoun that replaces the noun, the proper noun, Catherine, right? Jake did not run a mile, okay? So I did not run a mile is a pronoun, right? So there are first person, second person, third person pronouns. So we've got I's, you's, he, she's, hers, her, singular. Those are all pointing to individuals. And then we also have pronouns that are plural in nature. We, us, you all, right? As the Americans would say, we just say you, but it really means y'all, right? And or they, them, that kind of thing. So those are plurals. And reciprocal pronouns have a very special job that they do. They bring into view a relationship that's reciprocating in nature. Okay, so every time that we see the word one another, we have to recognize that there's a relationship going on here. It's being indicated by the use of this. And it really means where two or more participants are in mutual relationship. We'll notice that the terms that are used here for one another, all of them are plural. It can't be singular, right? So there's always more than just you involved. It's always involving others, right? It could be one other person or many other people. And the reader understands then that two or more people are carrying out or have carried out an action of some type where both receive benefits or both receive the consequences that that action brings out simultaneously, right? So you already notice in just defining what a reciprocal pronoun is, we start to understand how this works when we get the commands, the instructions from the New Testament. This is instructing us on how we're to act and the benefits that arise out of it or the consequences that arise out of it. That happens simultaneously, not just with me, but with the person or people that I'm interacting with. And so there's a mutual action that's expected in return, it's done in return, or it's given in return, and that's how reciprocal pronouns are used. And they're always, again, in the plural. So the first one here is allelon. Genitive. I'm not always going to be referring to language like that because I know that's not in our everyday vernacular. But the this is a genitive term, and as we go through this study, maybe that's something that will really pop off the page. A genitive limits quality, kind, or function. That's ultimately what the job of the genitive is in the Greek language. Okay, so we've got a couple of verses there that I've pulled out. So if I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's, there's the term, wash one another's feet. So here this genitive, this genitival usage of the term one another is to indicate what kind of washing this is. This isn't the washing of the hands or the head. This is specifically a washing of the feet. And in the culture that we'll find ourselves studying in the time that we'll find ourselves studying in when we are in John 13, we'll notice that that becomes quite significant, right? So it's important. Again, an economy of words that, for us, properly understood, becomes very important. Or Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So this talks about what kind of a consuming this is. It's a consuming by one another. And so that is the genitival use of one another. Then secondly, there's a dative use. You'll notice that the ending on the Greek term there has changed. And that's how we recognize it as a dative. And in this case, it's expressing a personal interest, or it's expressing reference, or with respect to, or maybe it's indicating the location of something, or the means even. And so I could use these in different ways. He gave the book to the boy, right? So a dative is often translated with the word to. To the boy indicates that the boy is, it's in his personal interest that the giving of the book is happening with. Or he's the referent. Or another simple sentence, Jesus went to Galilee, right? To Galilee indicates the location that Jesus went to. Or we could say, we are saved by hope. We are saved by hope. So the means by which we are saved. Saved by hope. I'm not sure where I got that sentence from. But in any case, that's the dative use, and we'll see the dative use in the New Testament again. John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. So here we've got, who's this love referring to, right? Who is this in reference to, or in whose personal interest is this? And so that is, again, another use of this reciprocal pronoun in Scripture. And then finally, and I'll just go over this one as well here quickly. So thirdly, we have alleluos. Okay, and this is the accusative. If you're familiar with subject, verb, object in the English language, right? We would say that the object is really the accusative case. So it indicates who the recipient of the verbal action is, right? And the accusative, for our purposes, will help us to understand, okay, to what extent is this being limited? Or what is the scope that is in view here? What the scope of the verbal action? Who's in view here? Who's receiving that? Okay, so if I say the young girl hugged the woman, the verbal action is limited to the woman, not to everybody else, but limited. The extent is only to that woman, and the scope of the verbal action is her. It's no one else. She is in view. Okay, and that's kind of the way we'll recognize this term being used in the New Testament as well. And so John new commandment, that you love, here's the term, one another, just as I have loved you, so that you also love one another, right? You love one another. Subject, verb, direct object, if you want to call it that, right? So that's the accusative case there. All right, I think that's where we'll leave it. That's going to be helpful as we continue next Sunday. I think you can already just fit into your reading this week John 13 and the first 20 verses. I think will be very helpful to you, and that's really where we want to begin then next Sunday. I'm just remembering in my classroom I would often say, are there any questions, comments, concerns, or outbursts? Yes, John. Question that's been asked is that the golden rule, as we have heard it this morning, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Seems like there is a disconnect, or could be a disconnect. So where I earlier said that it seems like it's a parallel type of statement, you're saying that love your neighbor as yourself, right? It seems like there it's working on maybe a slightly different plane or principle is in view there. That's a good observation. I guess ultimately we've got actions in mind here, right? So the action of doing to others and maybe the loving of the neighbor is a more specific action. Maybe it's actually, it's really defining what, you know, that list of terms in Leviticus, the list of rules that the people were to follow. It's summarizing that it really all amounts to how you properly love your neighbor, whereas just simply doing unto others. And it's interesting that you raise this point, because I think we're going to see this in John 13 very quickly, that there's an underlying motivation. There's a motive behind the things that we do, right? Jesus is actually going to bring that to the surface, and we've already seen it in a couple of the verses here. It has to do with love, right? It's this underlying, one of the foundational components of how we actually then treat others. Why do we do things the way we do things? And so, you know, let me consider that more, and certainly we can come back to that. Let me take a look a little more at that and see. And we'll start off next Sunday exactly where we've left off here. And yeah, I think that's good. That's good. Yes, sir. Off the topic? Yeah. Well, I guess we have to be mindful then that there are, you know, that although it's of interest to me, is it helpful to everyone if it's off the topic, right? So I guess we wouldn't want to go on rabbit trails, but you could certainly submit that to me just on the side, and if it does benefit of everyone, right? So that's a good question. Okay, I wanted to be sensitive, and I thought I'd never get to 10:30, but we're at 10:31. I want to be sensitive to the Sunday school, so let's pray. Let's close. Father, we're so grateful.